You know, it's been a great series from my perspective. I have been a Christian close to 50 years now, I think, and I don't remember in my entire life as a Christian ever hearing a series on 2 Corinthians before. It's given me a refreshed and new perspective on the Apostle Paul, which I really appreciate, and it's also just touched my own life personally. So I hope we can continue that today as we talk about chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians. What's going to happen next week is Pastor Matt will be back. He'll finish the series. It's also our summer launch. It is a service, a weekend that you do not want to miss, okay? Trust me on that one. So, as Pastor Matt's taken us through this series, you've probably gotten the idea and the impression by now that the Corinthian church is it's a problem-filled church. They got their struggles. I guess every church does. The Corinthian church just has some doozies. I mean, they are a highly talented, highly gifted church. Fantastic spiritual gifts in that church, but they're divided and there are factions, they're infighting. They happen to be a church that's just enamored with the big and the flashy and the sensational, and they like anybody who has those kinds of spiritual gifts, the big, the flashy, the sensational. And so what that ends up meaning is that they are attracted to the celebrity and the superstar. They would fit in the American culture just beautifully. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to these guys, but in addition to all those struggles, they have been influenced by some false teaching, some people that the Apostle Paul is going to refer to as the super apostles. And by the way, today in this passage, you actually get to hear that actual word super apostles for the first time. You'll get to see it in this passage. He calls them super apostles. They're a group of folks who've come along and who've said, Jesus is great, but anytime you hear that after Jesus, you got to have a problem. But they're saying, but you also need to keep the Old Testament, the regulations, the ceremony, the laws. So they've kind of made this dual thing. And the Apostle Paul is greatly concerned about them and has spoken out against these false apostles or against what they're teaching at least. And they have come back at him with a whole series of criticisms. They'll say he's two-faced. He writes these bold and severe letters, but when you see him in person, he's timid. They've called him a thief. They say, he's always collecting offerings. Where is that money going? Who's accounting for that? And then, in complete contradiction of that, they will accuse him because he's not taking money from the Corinthian church as financial support. Don't ask me how those two things fit together, but somehow it does in their minds. What they're saying is, he must be kind of an inferior apostle because he doesn't feel secure enough to be able to say, hey, you guys should support me while I'm ministering with you. Okay. So they also don't think he's a genuine apostle because this guy is always suffering. He's always experiencing some kind of difficulty in his life, and they would say either he isn't listening to God or God isn't listening to him, and either way, that's a bad deal. They don't think he's a very polished or gifted speaker, communicator, and they even attacked his personal appearance. They called him ugly. So I think there's almost nothing left untouched. They've handled it all, and they've written him off. It's been interesting to see how the Apostle Paul has handled those criticisms and attacks. And I've asked myself, and it'd be good for you to ask, how do you think you would have responded to constant attacks on you, your person, your character, and your ministry? Not just once in a while. Just consistent attacks from these people. What would you have done? I have a suspicion I wouldn't have done very well with it. I think I would have been very defensive and maybe attacked in return. And the Apostle Paul shows us a very, very helpful model. You may have heard this phrase, the Bible is not just our message book, but our method book. I happen to give that one to Pastor Matt. I thought it was a pretty good sentence, so if you like it, it's mine. By the way, I wouldn't say that to him. I don't want to embarrass him in any way. Let's just keep that between us, okay? The Bible is not just our message book, it's our method book, Pastor Matt has been saying to us, and it's really true. You get to see the Apostle Paul here. How does he handle these guys? He has not spent time attacking them. He hasn't tried to really deal with them. He's been dealing with the Corinthian Christians. In chapter 10, last weekend, he changes his tactics a little bit, and he goes a little more directly at these super apostles, not to exact revenge on them, not to hurt them, but because he's fearful of the influence that they're having on the people in the church at Corinth. And so he continues that mission he started in chapter 10 in this chapter 2. I'm gonna read a portion of this passage. We're going to actually study and go through the whole thing, but it's a long passage today. I'm going to read just 15 of the verses, and then we're going to go through the entire passage. So would you stand with me, please? as I read for us just a segment of what we got to look at today. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, that is to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve is deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus that we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel, that is the good news about Jesus other than the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, in essence, by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, that's northern Greece, supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, that's southern Greece, will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Thanks. You can be seated. Like I said, we're going to do the whole passage, and if I had to summarize the entire passage, here's how I think the Apostle Paul would say it. Boasting. That is spiritual boasting. Maybe any boasting, but the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual boasting is foolishness unless we're boasting about our weakness. Spiritual boasting is foolishness unless we're boasting about our weakness. If boasting really is foolishness, then why does the Apostle Paul seem to be doing it? Because it looks like he's doing that in this passage and doing a good bit of it. I mean, what's the deal? The Apostle Paul is concerned about the spiritual health and well-being of this church at Corinth, and he decides to use a form of communication that they're obviously not only accustomed to, but have become quite comfortable with, namely boasting. And he's using it in this circumstance, and then in a very Paul-like fashion, he's going to take boasting and turn it on its head as we head into the second half of this chapter. So hang on. So the first thing he's going to say, I think, is boasting is foolishness. And he believes that. But the Apostle Paul realizes that in this moment he has four reasons why he needs to boast. And he's going to cite those four. The first one is he's going to boast because they, that is the Corinthian Christians, are being deceived. They're being deceived. He's going to, sort of, extraordinary times require extraordinary measures. He's willing to do this because they're being deceived. He says in verse 1, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different good news or gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. In that first verse, when he talks about foolishness, it's the Greek word aphrosune. It means to literally be out of your mind, to operate without your mind. That doesn't sound like a good place to be. The Apostle Paul believes it's foolishness to boast, but he has a good reason to do it. And he tells us in verse 3 what it is. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. These super apostles, these false teachers, are leading these Corinthian Christians away from the one and true Jesus. And they're leading them to a different Jesus, a different Holy Spirit, a different gospel or good news, that is a different path of salvation other than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. By the way, that is how every false teacher and cult starts. They always start with the truth. There's always an element of truth in anything a false teacher and a false cult is saying. If they didn't say anything that was true, nobody would pay attention. But they take the truth, re-engineer it, add to it, and ultimately, it's no longer really the truth. What they're trying to do here is to say it's Jesus plus something. Now, it's always just Jesus. It's not something else. So Paul does something interesting in this passage. He likens himself to the father of the bride for the Corinthian church. In the Hebrew culture, weddings were often, marriages were often arranged. So a husband and wife, a groom, a bride and a groom might be brought together by their parents, and then they became betrothed, that is, engaged. Only not as we think of engagement. In that day, to be betrothed was in essence to be married. They did not have sexual union yet at that point until the wedding day. But in essence, they were married. If they were unfaithful at that point to anybody else, it was considered adultery. So the job of the father of the bride in that culture was to protect and guide his daughter during the time between their betrothal and their wedding, and to make sure that he presented her to her husband-to-be as a pure virgin, undefiled. And so the Apostle Paul likens that to his job, and it's really an interesting metaphor image because if you think about it, even in our culture, we understand the father of the bride plays an important role, but it's certainly not the central role, is it? I mean, have you ever been at a wedding where the father of the bride was the central figure? He brings the bride down the aisle, and nobody's watching the father of the bride. They're all watching the bride. Then he gets to the front, and the pastor or officiant says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And he usually utters something, like, "Her mother and I." And that's the last you hear from him. It's not about the father of the bride. It's about the bride and the groom. And the Apostle Paul understands his job is to help these Corinthian Christians get to Christ. He's trying to present them and prepare them for the day when Christ will return. The Bible likens that to a wedding. So that's his job, and he stays out of the way at that point, unlike the super apostles for whom it's all about them. I mean, everything they did was to draw attention to themselves. The Apostle Paul saying, "Oh, no, my job is to get you to Jesus." By the way, when he says super apostles, in our culture, we probably would have said it something like super duper apostles. He's just kind of having fun with them and their desire to prove themselves to be better apostles than Paul is. Paul boasts in this instance because his concern, and really his only concern, is the Corinthian Christians and that they are being misled, deceived. If the Bible really is our method book and not just our message book, then Paul does some great modeling here. He isn't talking to the super apostles directly, is he? He never really addresses those guys. He's always talking to the Corinthian Christians. Well, that's a good model for us. So maybe what we need to do is to not worry about talking to the cult who shows up at our front door. Don't talk to those folks. Don't waste your time. The Apostle Paul thought, "I'm not going to waste my time on these super apostles. I'm not going to persuade them." Instead, talk to the people that they're trying to persuade. That's what he was doing. That's what we ought to do. Don't talk to the cult. Talk to the people they're trying to influence. Keep them and away from the falsehood. Bring them to the true Jesus of the Bible. So the Apostle Paul, he knows boasting is foolish, but he's going to do it because the Corinthian Christians are being deceived. He has a second reason why he's willing to boast in this instance, and it's because he wants to expose the motives of the super apostles. That's point number two, boasting to expose the motives of the super apostles. In verse 7, it says, "What is a sin? Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed, in essence, other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine." Why? Because I do not love you? Oh, God knows I do, and I will keep on doing what I am doing. Why? In order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. One of their accusations of the Apostle Paul is, he's an inferior apostle at best. If he's an apostle at all, he's inferior because he's unwilling to accept financial support. And by the way, it's interesting. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you'll know that the Apostle Paul actually defended the fact that if he'd wanted to accept financial support from them, from the church in Corinth, it would have been legitimate. But he doesn't. Why? I think in part he wanted to expose the motives of the super apostles. He wanted people to see them for what they were. The apostle Paul never did anything that had to do with money at the church of Corinth, for himself, that is. He was collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem, and he had a whole system to protect that collection, but he never collected money for himself. So what he's saying, in essence, is check out the motives of the super apostles. Because he wants to try to cut the ground, he says in verse 12, to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Check out their motives. They say, all I want is your money, but I'm not asking anything from you. Who's asking for your money? Well, the super apostles were, all the time. The motives of the super apostles were exposed. So the apostle Paul hates to boast, thinks it's foolish, but he's willing to do it because the Corinthians are being deceived and he wants to expose the motives of the super apostles. He also wants to remove the masks of the super apostles. He wants people to see them for who they really are. In verses 13 to 15, excuse me, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. The word masquerade there, it's the Greek word metaschematizo. Do you hear scheme, schema in there? They're scheming. They're doing what they do with ulterior motives. They are playing a game. They're conniving. They're conning. They're play-acting. Putting on a disguise. They're wearing masks. They're hiding behind masks. And the Apostle Paul wants to make it clear who they're working for. He wants to, in essence, rip off or remove those masks and let people know they're working for Satan. They're not working for Jesus. They act like they are. And doesn't it make sense? Because Satan does the same thing. Satan doesn't just come to us as raw, pure evil. Sometimes he comes to us as an angel of light and looks like something really good. It's very tempting. He says, so doesn't it make sense that these guys would do the same things because they work for him? If that's what he does, well, then watch out because that's what they're going to do. So the Apostle Paul is willing to boast to remove those masks. And then finally, he's willing to boast to expose the manipulations of the super apostles. This is one of the most cynical and sarcastic sections in this particular chapter. He unveils for the Corinthian Christians the maneuverings of these false apostles. He says in verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, literally according to the flesh, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise, but in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit, we were too weak for that. It's a very sarcastic passage. Paul knows that what he's doing is boasting, and he's willing to do it because this is a way that he can communicate with this church. After all, they had endured the manipulations of the super apostles. I mean, obviously, it's a very toxic bunch. The apostle Paul is listing in sort of graphic form what they had been willing to put up with. In other words, the spiritual abuse by which they had been victimized by these super apostles. When you listen to the list, you think, how in the world did they do this? Well, because they are masquerading as angels of light, just like Satan would. He says in verse 20, in fact, here are some of the things you put up with in these super apostles. You put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, remember they wanted their money, takes advantage of you, pushes himself forward, slaps you in the face. Paul uses a very sarcastic remark to remind the Corinthians that he and Timothy never treated them this way. He says in verse 21, to my shame, I admit, we were just too weak for that. What he's in essence saying is, all we could come up with was love and respect for you. We weren't strong like those guys and willing to abuse you and victimize you. Because Paul understands that boasting is foolishness unless we're boasting about our weakness, but he's willing to do it in this instance because he has these concerns. He has four reasons for doing it. But now he's going to talk about and boast about his weakness. Paul starts the next section of chapter 11 in verse 21b. with these words, "What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking now as a fool," he said, "I also dare to boast about." Now, when a guy says something like that, to me, the natural next thing you would expect out of Paul's mouth, I mean, he's in essence saying, okay, these guys have been boasting, now it's my turn. Let me boast. Let me show you who I really am. And you'd expect him to kind of show off a little bit. You know, to kind of say, okay, all of you guys get out of the deep end of the pool, get in the shallow end, let the master show you how it's done. It's sort of like this video clip. In the beginning, when you see that dolphin come up out of the water, there's a soundtrack that goes with it. It's just hard to understand. But when that dolphin first just puffs up out of the water, you know, this guy's here on his little wakeboard behind the boat, and this dolphin just comes screaming up out of the water, and everybody in the boat goes, whoa, because they're shocked. And again, I'm reading now into the dolphin's mind, but in my mind, what the dolphin was saying to this guy is, let me show you how it's done, son. I mean, you got your little wakeboard, great. Let me show you earthbound mortals how a professional does it. And then they're, you know, trailing behind the boat like it's no big deal. Like, what is it you're so impressed with here, Mr. Wakeboarder? We do this in our sleep. And I think that's kind of what you would expect the Apostle Paul to do here, is to say, okay, you guys have been showing off, my turn. Only he takes boasting and turns it on its head. Instead, he understands that boasting is foolishness unless we're boasting about our weakness. And so the first thing he shares is his resume of pain and suffering for Christ. It's quite a read. Look at verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? He means the super apostles. Are these guys Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? By the way, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. By the way, the reason they made it 40 minus one is because they assumed that about 40 had died. And he says, 3 times I've been beaten by rods. That's the Roman form of punishment. Once I was stoned. He's not talking about hallucinogenic drugs there. He's talking about once they tried to, this isn't punishment. You don't punish people by stoning them. You execute them. The only reason they stop throwing stones is because they think you're dead. Once he was stoned. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul starts off by showing them that if they're looking for pedigree and credentials, he's got them. Hebrews? Yep, me too. Israelites? These super apostles tell you theirs? Well, me too. Are they descendants of Abraham? Yeah, I got it. I'm covered. And then he starts to retell all of these different areas where he has suffered in service for Jesus. And when we listen to these things, to us, it's a glowing testimony of a monster Christian. It's kind of like this is the Navy SEAL version of a Christian, Paul is. But understand, the Corinthians, their perspective on life is they want to remove all pain and suffering because they think if you're suffering and you're in pain, God's punishing you. So when they listen to this, they hear it entirely differently. In their minds, they're saying, why is he bragging about this stuff? That's just crazy. Why would he brag about this? Paul, in essence, I think is trying to say to them, you want to know if I have the right bloodlines, the right connections? You bet I do, all that and more. Where did it get me? Where did it get me? I lost to the Jewish authorities, I lost to the Roman authorities, I lost to the open sea, I lost to bandits, I lost to countrymen, I lost it all, at every turn. And he wants them to hear this, you need to know that through all of it, you have always been there in my heart, always. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches, he says in verse 28. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He's saying, if you were sick or struggling, I was feeling all of that with you. You are in my heart. I'm doing everything I'm doing for you. And we think, wow, that is quite a list of pain and suffering. It's quite a resume, isn't it? But it gets worse, at least for Paul. Because the second thing I think he's going to do is give them kind of the capper of his curriculum vitae. You know what a curriculum vitae is? It means the course of your life. It's the product or the paper you would produce that lists all of the things, the awards, the accomplishments, the achievements you've made that you're proud of. That's what you put in your curriculum vitae, okay? And here's Paul, the capper of that, all right? The thing he's most proud of, he's going to boast the most about. Here's what it is, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, I don't know about you, but when you first read that, I think for a lot of us, our response might be, huh? What? You have to understand a little bit of the background. If you want to check it out on your own, you can read Galatians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 9, but let me give you the background a little bit. Paul, you remember before he became a Christian, he's a hitman for the Jewish religious authorities. His job is to seek and destroy Christians wherever he finds them. He'll bring them back dead or alive. In their saddle or over their saddle, he doesn't care. He's on a trip to Damascus to locate some more Christians so he can bring them back dead or alive. When all of a sudden he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Bright, brilliant, literally blinding light. The Apostle Paul goes blind. He hears this voice. He understands it's Jesus whom he's been persecuting, and his whole life turns upside down at that moment. And eventually what happens is he goes back to start into the synagogues to teach. He starts sharing this message of Jesus and teaching in the synagogue, and you can imagine people's response is kind of like, wait a minute, this was our grand champion for the Jewish faith, the guy who was persecuting Christians, and here he is talking about this Jesus. It just doesn't compute. What we learn from Galatians 1 is that what had happened in the interim is that the Apostle Paul was taken out into the Arabian desert, and he met with Jesus, he says, for 3 years. Now, that could be any part of 3 years. We don't know really how long it was, but let's say it was 3 years. For 3 years, he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, being tutored by Jesus personally for all that time out in the desert. And then he came back to start teaching again. And I think he came back with an attitude that said, okay, the answer has now arrived. Whatever questions you have, I'll handle them. Please step aside. Let me help. And I think he came back with a sense of, okay, I'm here to show you all how it's done. And what happens is he's let down over the wall of the city in a basket. He doesn't take a stand for his faith. He doesn't choose Jesus and die. He runs away. He slips away. But this is what Paul mentions to cap off his boasting. This is the top of his curriculum vitae. This is his grand moment. This is the thing he's going to boast the most about. What? His biggest moment of humiliation. The most humbling event that's ever occurred in his life. That's what he mentions. I think I'm some kind of big shot, and I'm getting lowered to safety like a bag of groceries. Why would Paul say this? Why would he even mention this? Why would he want anybody to think about this or know this? Because he understands this. Boasting spiritually is foolishness unless we're going to boast about our weakness. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul learned, and we need to learn it too. His weakness opened the door for him to experience the superabundant strength of God's grace. If you and I get that, we get it all. We get it all. His weakness allowed the door to be opened so he could experience that grace of God. The strength of God could be made perfect in his weakness. So for him to boast was to declare, unlike the false apostles, not what he had done, but what God had done. He could boast about his weakness, his most humiliating moment, because frankly, that was the moment where his ministry turned around. And he had the greatest impact in his life from that point on. Why? Because he understood, it's not me. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need our strengths. He wants them. He doesn't need them. I've had a number of over the wall and a basket kind of moments in my life. Let me tell you about one. Many years ago, I was a youth pastor. My wife and I did that for about 7 or 8 years together, and then we left to join a leadership team of a church in Southeast Portland, and their 5-year goal was to start a new church. So they came to us. We were kind of the newcomers on the leadership team, and they said, would you be willing to go out and start a new church? We were living in North Portland at the time, and we had started a couple of small groups over there, and they said maybe that could be the nucleus of the new church. And my wife and I prayed about it. We were just under the conviction at that time in our lives that if the leaders around us were saying, we think this is what God wants you to do, that might, and it was a good idea, that was the way God spoke to us. So we said, quite naively, okay. We didn't know anything about church planting. I didn't even know you could do it. I didn't even know it was legal. And here we are, going off to plant a church. And in 1989, January of 1989, we launched North Portland Bible Fellowship Church. And here you are in an ethnically diverse community. We just assumed we'd probably need to start an ethnically diverse church. And one of the most critical decisions you'd probably need to do in order for that to happen is to have ethnic groups represented on your leadership team that were represented in the community. We didn't. We were just a bunch of white people on the leadership team. And you say, well, Bill, that seems pretty stupid. Yeah, it was. It was, I mean, I look back on it now, I'm just humiliated. It was just horrible. It was a terrible decision. I didn't have any sense of vision about planting a church. I didn't even know you were supposed to. It really, by the way, does help if you have a vision to plant a church. I don't know if you know this or not, when you plant a church, very frequently you attract what I'm going to call wing nuts to the church. Just people are kind of not right on. I mean, they're just, they tried to find a way to exert power in an established church, and it's hard to do, so they come to a new church because they think, oh, the slate's clean here. Maybe I can really take over. And they did. They tried to assert leadership and gain attention, and honestly, for 2 years, it was just misery for me. I mean, I would just get up every day and say, God, if Jesus does not come back today, I don't know how I'm going to do it. I was just miserable. I knew I was just failing everywhere I looked. It was horrifying. I mean, I would have taken a year's worth of waterboarding over that, okay? And so here's the deal. Guess what? God planted a church. He did his work in spite of us. And if you talk to people who are a part of that, I think a bunch of them would say, man, God really used that church in my life and he changed and impacted me forever. Because we were so special? It can be less true. No, not because of us. And I didn't realize, even then, probably didn't realize what I realize today, just how much our weakness worked in God's favor. I didn't run around saying to people, hey, I know what I'm doing, get out of my way. I didn't know anything. So God could say, good, you're out of the way. Now maybe I can do something. The Apostle Paul, he understood. Boasting is foolishness unless you're going to boast about your weakness. If you're going to boast about your weakness, oh, it's good stuff. Because when you and I boast about our weakness, well, then something great can happen. I think we lose this in the church. You understand, don't you, that if you want to become a Christian, the first thing you have to say is, I'm a sinner. You can't become a Christian unless you say that. You can't come to Jesus and say, I'm perfect. I want to become a follower of yours. It won't work. The doors will be shut. It won't open. You got to say, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. Help. That's a requirement. So we know to get into the church, I don't mean just the building or the organization. I mean the true member of the body of Christ. In order to, you have to admit you're broken. But then somehow we get into the church and I think we start to feel like, okay, now I'm supposed to get my act together. And obviously, we want to grow in our faith and mature, but somewhere along the line, we have this sense that I can't let other people know that I still have weaknesses and struggle. I got to keep that to myself. I got to keep that under my hat. And it's death, because the thing to boast about is not our strengths, it's really our weakness is where God can do some of his work. So maybe the most powerful thing that God could do today in your life is for you to say, I'm an alcoholic. You say that statement and mean it in your heart. You say, I'm in trouble, I can't do it. And I'll tell you, you unleash the power of heaven in your life. You say, I'm a person who never likes to let people get close. It scares me. That's a weakness, by the way. That's not good. If you say that and mean it to God and to others, well, all of a sudden the grace of God can come into your life. If you say, you know, I really, really love being the caretaker. I like being the person who helps everybody else. I don't want you to help me. I want to help you. There's a lot of power in that. That's a weakness. If you can say, I'm a rageaholic. I keep everybody under control in my life because they never know when I'm going to explode like a volcano. Or maybe you're the person who needs to admit, I always know better than everybody else what we should do right now. I'm always right. That's weakness, by the way. If we will boast about our weaknesses, take off the masks that we hide behind, and own up to who we really are, then God can do something in us by His grace. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Because boasting about our is foolishness unless we're boasting about our weakness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know if it's our society. We live in America where we love winners. Or if it's the church. The culture that we create, I don't mean this church, I mean the church. We created in the church where everybody's supposed to look like they're all in their places with bright, shiny faces. Or if it's just our sinful human pride, or if it's all the above. But God, it is really hard for us to admit our weakness, to boast, and to boast about it just seems insane to us when it's actually the opposite. It's insane to boast about anything else. God, we are just like the Corinthian church, I think, in America. We just like a winner. We want to pretend pain and difficulty and disappointment are just going to be gone in our lives. We don't realize that sickness, broken relationships, I mean, all these things, while they're painful, you can use them if we're willing to say, I'm weak. And God, maybe the most powerful thing some of us could say here today would be, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. But God, we don't come up with those things on our own. We need you just to help us admit and to boast about our weakness. So would you do that so that your power can be made perfect in us? Weak, needy, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.